If you got a Bible, go ahead, open up 1 Timothy. We're going to start chapter 5 today. Sorry, I should have told you that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, Paul says this. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Again, thank you for your word. I thank you that it speaks to us. And I just pray that today as we look at this passage, Father, and as we look about caring for widows, but Father, more importantly, caring for those who can't care for themselves, that Father, what we see is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray that in all things, as we always do, that we make much of you today, Jesus, and that we point others beyond ourselves to the cross of Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. And so this is that famous verse where Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. And so what we said is that we're to set an example for the believers in our speech, in our conduct, in faith, in love, in purity, and that all five of those things come together to create a powerful witness to an unbelieving world that the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed us, it's redeemed us, and that now because of that message, we are different, that we live for Jesus, not to earn from Jesus, but because Jesus has already given us everything in living for us and dying for us. And what we said is particularly to the students is that this verse has kind of been abused a little bit. And it's been one of those things of you've got a destiny, kids. You can go out there and you've got a destiny and strive for excellence. And okay, there's a little bit to it. But more than anything, what it's saying is that young people, there's not two sets of standards in the Bible. There's not like God says, well, I got a standard for young people and a standard for adults. That no, he calls everyone to the same set of standards. And that as young people, as students, you're called to set the example for the believers. That it starts with the young. That you do those things. And Paul then breaks down from there how our scripture, how our services are supposed to look. He says that we're to devote ourselves to the reading of scripture, the exposition of scripture. So in other words, we take a passage of scripture and we break that scripture down verse by verse. We don't read a passage of scripture, right? You ever been to that church where they'll read a scripture and then they never go back to that scripture again or explain it away? Or we used the Joel Osteen example last week, right? This is my Bible. You know, I am what it says I am. Now put it away. You're never going to need it again the rest of the time I'm talking. We don't do those things. We take the text and we explain it. We break it down. And Paul says, by doing that, you avoid the irreverent, silly myths and the endless genealogies that these false teachers continue to turn out. And he finishes that section by encouraging Timothy to stay the course. Ministry is hard. Read this morning, 10 minutes ago, another pastor, huge pastor, pastor of an 8,000 member church, was let go this morning because of alcohol related problems. And he was finding his comfort in alcohol and not in Jesus. And that he was finally asked to step down from his church this morning. Ministry's difficult. And Timothy's in the same position. He's in danger of abandoning the ministry altogether. And Paul's like, hang in there, man. Stay the course, keep your eyes on Jesus and finish. And the same goes to all of us as Christians, is that the Christian life is a difficult life. And that difficulties come, and when they come, we're called to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep moving forward, and endure to the end. And that's what he's saying. Paul's telling him that, listen, you need to take yourself, Timothy, and park yourself in front of the gospel. You never grow past the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of being a Christian. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. It is everything to the believer. It's the thing that we must continually go back to and remind ourselves of. And if we're going to finish until the end, we remember the gospel. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Now, in chapter 5, what he does is kind of different because it's weird because Paul's always talking about justification by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. But here in chapter 5, what he does is he shares just some like some rules on how we're to treat widows, which is really, really helpful. But you're kind of going, I don't understand this. How does this apply to me, or how does this relate to me? And I promise it does. We're going to get there. His main point, though, is family relations. It's how we treat one another in here because we're family. When I was in third grade, my dad remarried, all right? He had 3 kids. She had 3 kids. Put us together, and we became the Brady Bunch, all right? That's what happened overnight. I got a picture right here. I'll show you. This was the first family picture that we all took after my dad got remarried. I think it's coming, maybe. There it is. That's right. Look at that flat top, man. Like, I had the turtleneck. If I had a chain, I'd have really had it going. I look good, okay? And I don't, if my sister ever comes and visits us at church, the one on the bottom, she's going to be so angry that I showed y'all that picture. She lives in Panhandle, so she's not far away. But that was us. So overnight, we went from a family of 4 to a family of 8. And I don't know how many of you have done the blended family thing, but it's a difficult thing. Because now you've got these strangers that you don't know, like, how they tick. Like, you don't understand, like, how far can I push it with my brother before he gets angry? Like, what doesn't he like? What does he like? You know, it's a difficult thing to figure out all those tensions and all those difficulties. And for all intents and purposes, the early church that Paul's writing to, it was very much the same way. It was a blended family. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says that the church is the household of the living God. And so, as we've said several weeks in a row, whether you like it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we're family. Now, we're all a bunch of porcupines poking each other. We get on each other's nerves at times, but we're still family. We still love one another. And so once we become members of God's family, we enter into a close relationship with our Father, with God. And God is not like other fathers. No matter how your father was, God is not distant. He is not absent. He's just the opposite of that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 16, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." So God is our Father, and what that verse means is that we don't have to fear that we're going to lose our salvation. We don't have to fear that we're going to lose the love of God, because you did nothing to earn that love to begin with. Then there's nothing you can do to lose that love, that Jesus purchased that for you, and that because of that, now God is your Father. And that line there where he says that we run to him, meaning Abba, Father, that doesn't mean that we can run up and be like, oh, daddy or dada or whatever. That's not what it means. Like there's a little bit of that implied, but have you ever seen boys, especially elementary teachers, you'll know this, like boys on the playground arguing about my dad could beat up your dad? And we've all done it. I remember saying, oh, my dad, he's tough. He could beat your dad up, or, you know, my dad could do this or that. This is what it means. Is Paul saying, whenever anything comes at you that makes you fearful of losing your salvation or whatever problem it is, you get to turn around and go, have you seen my dad? My dad can kick your tail. That's what it means, is that we run to him saying, you've seen my dad. And so we look at others and we point to God and we say, he's my Father. So when you become a believer, this is what happens, is that you become a son or daughter through Jesus Christ. And then as a Christian, this becomes your family. And a difficult truth for some of us to grasp is that the Bible's very clear that this then becomes your primary family. It becomes your first family. See, blood may be thicker than water, but the Spirit's thicker than blood. And Jesus himself testifies to this in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. Jesus is healing people, and all of a sudden it says, his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That the church becomes your primary family. This is why the local church is so important. It's not, I don't rant and rave about being a member of a church just because I like to hear myself rant and rave about it. I mean, I kind of do. I mean, I talk a lot. but it's because we become family. Paul got this. There's more than 100 references to brothers and sisters in the letters of Paul alone. So the church is our primary family. And any of you who have suffered difficulty in your life, you understand what I'm talking about. I was talking to Mary about this week, and she was saying just through some of the things she's went through that this church is such a family to her at times, even more so than her family. That picture I showed you of my family, that family fell on hard times about my sophomore year. My parents split. And I can tell you right now, if it wasn't for First Baptist Church, Dalhart, Texas, and so many of the men and women who poured into me, there's no way I would be standing here in front of you today, because those people loved me and cared for me. And there's men and women that I still talk to this day that guided me. And I'm not making that up. Ask Rod. I graduated his daughter. He'll tell you. It's a miracle. It's because of that. See, the gospel creates a new family, and it starts right here, is that we've been reconciled to God first, as we've already said, but then we become reconciled to man. The gospel levels the playing field, where we don't see white or black, rich or poor, young or old, is that the ground's level at the foot of the cross. I've said this to you for over a year, and I'll keep saying it. There's no such thing as good guys or bad guys anymore. There's just bad guys in Jesus. That's it. And so the gospel levels the playing field, and it calls us all to be a part of family. And so I need you to understand that before we go any further in chapter 5. Because what will happen is if you don't understand that this is all a result of the gospel, then you'll turn this around and you'll make it into legalism. You'll say, oh, so I've got to do these things laid out for me, this practical stuff in chapter 5. I got to do those things, and if I do them, then God will love you. No, because God loves you, and he's already demonstrated that to you through Jesus Christ, now it calls you to live this way in light of what God has done for you. That's the gospel. We got to be clear on that, okay? N.T. Wright says that the church is the renewed family of God in the Messiah and in the power of the Spirit, and its family life must reflect that fact. So if Jesus has changed you, how we treat one another in here is incredibly important. Again, when you look outside of these walls and we see a nation that seems like it's being ripped apart and disunity and all these things, the unity that we project from in here is more important than ever before, because what we show is that the gospel has leveled the field and we are all one in the body of Christ. All right, so chapter 5, let's look at verse 1. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, in all purity. So every member of God's household should be treated in the proper way. So showing respect to one's elders, and it doesn't mean elder as in pastor, it means older people. It's not just a Bible Belt panhandle thing that we still hold on to. This is a biblical thing. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall not stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. So in other words, you honor the elderly, and by doing that, you're showing that you fear God. That's what it means. And so how that looks, sure, it varies from culture to culture. I mean, out here, we try to do the whole, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, right? We work on that. By the way, does that ever just kick in? Like where you don't have to say, Ellie, say yes, sir. Ellie, say no. Is that ever just, no, maybe? Okay, just keep at it. Okay, just curious, right? Mr. and Mrs. speak when spoken to. There's another one. Does that ever kick in? You know, daddy, 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 daddy. Those things matter in church. So we respect our elders. So you as a congregation, more importantly, me as a pastor, Ben as a pastor, we respect those who are older than us, all right? And I know that this is something that I've struggled with at times, and I've made mistakes in at times. And so if I've done that, I apologize. Working on it. We respect our elders. But the verse also doesn't mean that older men, you don't get to run around and be like, well, this is my church, been here for 50 years, do what I want. That is not what that means. It doesn't mean that because you have seniority, that that's your pew that you get to sit in every week. It doesn't mean that. Because Paul has told Timothy there's going to come a time where Timothy will have to correct his elders. Chapter 1, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The word charge, again, military term. So direct them, order them to stop teaching the things that they're doing. But when a rebuke is called for, what it's saying to young men, Ben, me and you, younger men out here, is that we do that with respect. I think part of the problem is that young pastors have, and I know because I are one, is that sometimes We come across more as Old Testament prophets than we do shepherds. Because we're just a little fired up, we're a little angry, we want to yell. And I think that's something that God works on you with over time. If you've ever followed a pastor's ministry over a lot of years, you can see where as they get older, they become more fatherly and shepherdly. But you can look back when they were young and they do a lot of screaming and yelling, okay? And so that's something that God's working on me with. So when you're correcting an elder, you don't do that from a posture of superiority or even equality. You do that out of an area of respect. He says you do that as you would your father. So if any of you have ever addressed your father or felt like there was a need to correct your dad, usually you don't go, "Dad, you're a moron." I mean, some of you may have. That's not me. There's this trepidation when I have to say, "Dad, you're out of line here. Dad, I don't agree with you here." You're fearful when you approach your dad. There's a gentle respect to that. And that's how younger men are to treat older men. But as young man, I'm to treat younger men as equals. I'm no better than you just because I'm a pastor. That doesn't mean that I wear a cape or I'm on another level because many of you have spent a lot of time with me. I'm not. Pretty imperfect. I struggle with the same things you do, right? Coming home from work and being there for my kids, not yelling at my wife, not kicking the dog, not getting frustrated and aggravated with people, trying to deal with Mary because it's hard. All those things. I struggle with those things. So we're all, we're to treat each other as brothers. But there's a good principle here, and I think it's one that needs to be addressed in a church like ours where we have young or old, is that it says, men, that you treat your elders with respect, but then older men, treat the young men as equals, as brothers. It's like Paul saying, hey, welcome him into the fraternity of the older man. Pat them on the back from time to time and encourage them. You know, there's something about it when a young man sees an older man that he respects brag on him or notice things about him. They say, hey, man, you're growing here. You're doing better here. I'm proud of you. I love the way that you're loving your kids or you're caring for your kids. There's something that does, I think, that does to a young man that fills him with pride to hear that. And the thing that Paul's getting at is that, listen, it's not the younger generation in this church. It's not their job to bridge the generation gap. That falls on you who are elderly. That falls on you who've been here longer. Paul's saying the more mature in the church are the one who should bridge the gap between the young and the old. That's your job. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. The best way to talk to a toddler is to get down on your hands and knees and get on their level and play with them, right? It's the same with the church. You are older, you're more mature. You need to find young men, find young couples and say, hey, you want to come out and eat dinner with us? Let them spend some time talking to you. Find a younger man and just say, hey, can I take you out for coffee? You farmers, find a younger farmer and say, can I just take you out for coffee? Can I spend time with you? Encourage them. It's your job as the mature to bridge the gap between those of us who are young. And if you look around, we have a lot of young folks in this church. And we need mentorship. We need discipleship. We need encouragement. There is absolutely no retirement in the kingdom of God. So I don't ever want to hear, well, I've done my time. Somebody else can do it. Absolutely not. The Bible never says that you've done your time. Now hang them up. You continue to work and love the church. And then it says older women, that we're to treat them like mothers. They should be loved. They should be listened to. There is so much wisdom from older women. There's a lady in Olton. Her name was Jo Light. We called her Mama Jo. Loved her. And when I went back and did a wedding in January, I set myself down in front of her for 45 minutes and just listened. She's one of those ladies that when she talks, you just be quiet and listen. And she's a lady that's experienced all kinds of things. And one of the more difficult things in her life is she had a granddaughter who contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion as a very young girl way back when. And so when she sits there and talks to you about difficulty and pain and suffering and walking through those things with a child and how good God's been through all of that, you better believe you want to sit there and listen to that. There's something about that that just stirs your heart to go, man, God is good no matter what we walk through. That we can continue to sing him and bless his name as we just sang, no matter what lies before us. And so you listen to those things. Younger women should be treated as sisters. So there's a tender affection for young ladies. This should always be a safe place for young women. They should never feel like they're being peeped on or creeped on by older men or men in the church. They just shouldn't be. And that happens from time to time. You hear of that happening in churches. This should be a safe place for them, all right? And what Paul's telling him with the younger women is, be careful of appearances, of improper relationships with the sisters, all right? Be careful how you conduct yourself in those areas. I heard one pastor say that a good rule of thumb is not to meet alone with any woman unless she's your wife, sister, daughter, or old enough to be your mother. Pretty good rule of thumb right there. So all this Paul's saying is that we've got to be careful how we live, that we have to be wise with the world outside of the church, because how we treat one another in here will reflect to the community. And what we need to show the community is that the gospel has changed us and informed how we treat each other in this church, young, old, men, women, young children, whatever it is, that shows us something. It shows the world something, all right? Verse 3, it says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So he spends all this time, he's talking about household rules, but he spends two verses talking about brothers and sisters, and then he switches gears to address widows. And in fact, he spends all the way down to verse 16 talking about widows. And so all week, I've kind of been a little tense and nervous and uptight about this because I'm like, this is interesting. I mean, why is this here? And I don't know if Timothy wrote to Paul needing some guidance on this. I don't know if because the church was so young, they needed help figuring this out. But whatever it is, Paul goes into great detail here explaining what that looks like. And I think the reason he does it is because he's trying to show us something, that this is a special thing to God, that widows hold a special spot in the heart of God, single women especially. Because the Greek word for widow here refers to a woman without a husband. It doesn't just mean a woman whose husband has passed away, but a woman without a husband. Kent Hughes commentates and says that today the application of this passage should be wider, because modern American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century. Christian women and children who've been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. So God's showing that he has a heart for those kind of women, and that if he has a heart for those kind of women, then we as the church, who've been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, we should have a heart for those kind of women. In the Old Testament, we see that God is the protector of widows. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18, he says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God fed Ruth and Naomi. He put a child on Naomi's lap. He spared the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day, and he provided for a widow during Elisha's ministry." If you look in the New Testament, Jesus took care of widows. He brought the son of the widow of Nain back to life. He commended the persistence of the praying widow. And the reason we're to take care of them, and especially in these early times, is that widows were vulnerable. They were exposed to physical harm. They lacked the economic power to provide for their needs. And so what God wants us to see is that he wants all of his children to feel his father's heart for the fatherless and the widow. But this principle applies to not only widows and the fatherless, but to every family member who needs special care. The sick, the elderly, disabled, single mothers, the outsiders who don't feel involved or apart, those who are shunned from society, that God wants all of those cared for and protected. And so I need a preference. Well, look at it this way. When we have a babysitter at the house, we're going to give a few more instructions for Lucy than we are Ellie. Right? And Ellie can take care of herself. Lucy, a little more special case because of what she deals with. It's the same with God. Is that he's going to show us that he has a heart for his neediest children. And so he's going to give us a few extra instructions on how we're to take care of them. And so I need to preface all this with an apology, especially to you widows in here, that for the year and 4 months I've been here, we have not done a good job of this. And my heart's been broken as I've studied this week. And I want to let you know that as your pastor and as your deacons, this is about to change. We are going to take care of this. I promise you that. You will be checked in on. You will be cared for. Your deacons will be coming to see you more, call you more. Your pastor will do a better job of that. And so I need to admit that right up front, is that we've got to do a better job of that, and we are going to fix that, I promise you. So Paul begins and he explains what a widow is to the congregation. So he says, honor widows who are truly widows. So a widow is one who does not have independent means. So if a widow has children or grandchildren, it says, first, let those grandchildren or children learn to show godliness to their own household. Good Christianity begins at home. It starts in the home. Who you really are is seen in the home. So it starts there. So if you have a mother or grandmother, if you have a grandson or daughter or granddaughter, it starts with you taking care of mom or your grandmother first. That first and foremost, God has said, if you're a believer, then if she's alone, you take care of her. This is keeping with the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Because the inevitable fact of life is that all of us who hold our kids as babies will one day turn around and have those kids hold us and take care of us. It's coming for all of us. And now our day and age, there's a lot of things that have changed from Paul's. It's that people have planned ahead. There are medical care. There is life insurance. There's professional caregivers that can be brought in. But it will come down to us as children and grandchildren to make sure that our parents have the best possible care. Paul says this is pleasing in the sight of God. It honors God when we honor our parents by taking care of them. So, again, if that's you in here and you have a mother or a grandmother, first and foremost, it is your job to provide for her. The responsibility falls on you first and foremost. Then we, as the church, as your pastor and your deacons, we come alongside you to offer spiritual support and care. But first and foremost, you're called to take care of your family. Look at verse 8. Paul kind of ends it with kind of how he begins, and we're going to look at it. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Paul says, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever is because you're not providing for them the way that I've called you to provide for them. So we're to care for our aging parents. We're not to use our aging parents. You got me on that one? We don't use them. We care for them. We look out for them. And men, this is really, really strong language for us as men too. Because he says, if anyone does not provide for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So, this verse right here doesn't say that women can't work. Ladies, if God has called you to work, then to God be the glory, you go and work and you outwork everybody else and you be a Christian example of what work looks like. You work. That's awesome. It doesn't mean that women can't make more money than men, all right? That's not what that means either. It just means this, men, you get to work. That is your curse. So if you marry a woman who's a multimillionaire, you don't just get to sit around, pop bottles, and hang out on a yacht. You got to work. You continue to work. Before the fall happened, God placed man in the garden, and he told him to work it. After the fall, God's curse for the man was work, not women. So what it means is this, is that if your wife wants nothing more than to stay at home and be with her babies, and she comes to you with that, you bust your tail to make it happen. You take responsibility. A man that says, no, that's not going to happen, is just basically saying, well, my load's too heavy. You got to shoulder some of that for me. No, you make it happen. So that means if you've got to cut back on TV, you do it. If you've got to cut out of your budget here and there, not eat out so much, you do it. Because her call is to be with the babies. Again, ladies, I realize that's not everybody's call, okay? But if that's how God has placed that on your heart, men, we are to provide for our wives. See, no matter how eloquent our testimony is, no matter how good our speech is in the community, if our conduct doesn't back up what we say, then we deny the faith. That's what he's getting at right there. So don't talk a big game, but then deny it by the way that you live. Because again, this is pointing others outside of the faith to Jesus. Because that we see that we care for life. We're pro-life, are we not? All lives matter, correct? The wives of the babies in the womb that we're slaughtering every day. 90% of babies in this country with Down syndrome are killed now. We care from life from beginning all the way to the end. So even the elderly and the disabled, we care for life. California just passed the Right to Life bill where basically you can have assisted suicide if you want. A movie just came out recently showing that a guy who was paralyzed is just worthless. And so at the end of the movie, he kills himself and people are fawning all over it like it's a beautiful love story. No. We care about life. And this is what Paul's saying, is that from beginning to end, from the time the baby's in the womb to the time we're elderly and old, we are to care for life. And that reflects to the world outside of us. It shows that we believe in God, and we're the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. All right? That's what it means. Now, the other part of this verse is this, is that not every widow has the luxury of having family nearby. They don't. So this is where the church comes in. This is why our deacon ministry is so vital, is that we step in and we honor them. And this means showing much more than respect. It means meeting their emotional needs, their material needs. It means doing small housework and helping them get groceries or maybe filling up their car with gas or doing whatever it takes because their family is not around or their family's abandoned them. And so that falls on us as the church to take care of them. That's what it means, all right? Verse 5, Paul says, that she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So a widow who has no family to take care of her qualifies for support because she's alone. Now he adds the spiritual component, that a genuine widow does not trust in the government for her welfare. She doesn't trust even in the church. She's not overwhelmed by her circumstances. Instead, her hope is in Jesus. She throws herself on the mercy of Jesus, and then she finds that she's not alone after all because God is with her, that he is that Father who walks with them, who does not abandon us. This verse calls widows to a unique ministry of intercessory prayer, both privately and publicly. Great example is the widow Anna, the prophetess at the temple in Jerusalem. Y'all remember that story in Luke? Luke 2, 36 and 37. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Paul's saying that the prayers of widows give strength to the church. As a result of their prayers, young mothers, ministers, missionaries, men and women, we all receive spiritual support because of the prayers and the intercession of widows. Again, when I was in Oldham, we had a lady named Miss Frances. And every week she would come up to the church, she would get a key to the sanctuary and go in, and she would spend hours just walking in the sanctuary and praying. Right? It was one of the coolest things I ever heard. Now, sometimes I didn't understand what she was saying. I think she was speaking in tongues, but she was getting after it in there. But you know what? We felt the presence of God, and so much of that was because of the prayers that Francis offered up in that place. That's what he's saying. He's given a passionate call to prayer. And hear me, that's why his next words seem so harsh. This is what's made me nervous all week. Verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he's saying that type of widow is no woman of prayer. She's self-indulgent. Instead of finding comfort in Jesus, she's found comfort in the things of the world and lives for pleasures rather than the Lord. The word self-indulgent in the Greek, it's the word spatalaleo. It means to live a life of voluptuous indulgence. It could even imply she prostitutes herself for profit. So a woman who lives it up like this is dead even while she lives. She belongs to the living dead, in other words, because although she's alive physically, she's not alive to God through faith. Philip Ryken says the contrast between the two kinds of widows is a paradox. For one kind of life, self-indulgence is in reality spiritual death, while one kind of death, self-denial, is in reality spiritual life. And so this is a reminder to you and I as the church, is that the mercy of the church, it's not an entitlement. We have a responsibility to identify people's real needs. So when it comes to the mercy of the church, there is a legitimate distinction between the deserving and the undeserving poor. The Bible talks about that, righteous poor and unrighteous poor. Righteous poor, those who work hard but can't get ahead for no fault of their own. Unrighteous poor, those who blow all their money on alcohol and cigarettes and lottery tickets and all these other things, those are unrighteous poor. Some people don't need material help because their families are supporting them. Some people do need help but should not receive it because they're living for pleasure. That's what Paul's saying right here. But those widows who have real needs and genuine faith have a right to receive the full help of the church. Right? And in verse 7, Paul says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. So these things aren't just for Timothy. They're not just for ministers, for Ben or I. It's for the whole church. So if widows do not devote themselves to prayer, if children do not provide for their aged parents, or if the church does not care for its aged widows, the whole church, all of us, fall under the reproach of God. That's what it means. then outsiders will be very, very quick to criticize us. They'll be very quick to say, well, you talk a big game, but look how you guys act inside of your own building. You can't get along. You fight. You don't care for your elderly. You don't even care for your own parents. You treat elderly people with disrespect. You don't treat the young men like you should. So what you say and how you're living aren't lining up. See, the section of Scripture here is about how we as a church show compassion to those who need it most. So in our modern world, that would include the widow, but it would include the jobless, the homeless, the disabled, the outsider, those in our community who maybe don't want to come into our church because of race, because they look different, that we show compassion to those people. It's not about handing out money, because aren't we guilty of that sometimes at church? People come by and they need help and we just give them some money to get them out of here. This is about caring for the whole person. That beyond just giving them money, we find a way to pray for them, to care for them, to meet their needs, to encourage them, and to try to promote godliness in their own life. But what it also does is it protects, it provides against misuse and abuse that would endanger our witness as a church. And the thing that I want you to see is this, is that our example in every bit of this is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the example. In John chapter 19, verse 25 and 27, this is the crucifixion. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Before this exchange takes place, if you remember that Jesus is hanging there and he's speaking to the two thieves on the cross. And the one says, this man was the Son of God. And Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise today. Essentially, that man trusted in Jesus in his last hour. See, nothing illustrates the heart of God that shows us that we're called to compassion more than Jesus Christ himself. While bearing the weight of the world's sins, his mind was concerned with the salvation of one sinner and the care of his widowed mother. And that responsibility now falls on us as the church. That if we have trusted in the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again, that then our hearts are changed to where we then treat the rest of the family the same way that Jesus showed us as he treated that sinner and he treated his mother in his last hours. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. This passage of Scripture is unique, but it's calling us just to compassion. It's showing us that as followers of Jesus, we're called to care and love. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to sing. We sing in response to what God has revealed to us in his word, and we're simply just going to sing a song we sang last week called He Will Hold Me Fast. And so I don't know where you're at this morning as you've come in here. Some of you this morning have never put your faith and trust in Jesus. There's never been that moment where you realize that, man, my sin has separated me from God. And I've never been reconciled with God. And so today that needs to get fixed. That needs to be taken care of. And today is the day that God's calling you to salvation. Some of us have maybe just been on the fence about God's family. And it's time that we commit to God's family. And so maybe he's calling you to be a part of this family. I don't know. And then I think all of us, as we study this, we can look at our own lives and see that there's areas of our lives where we're not showing compassion, whether that's to widows, whether that's to our elders. Maybe that's to younger people where we look down our nose and just think that they're arrogant. Maybe we're not showing compassion to some members of our own family who need it. And so today I think God would be calling us to repent of those things and to set our eyes back on him. And I think all of us in here would say, as we said earlier in the service, that we're fearful, we're scared. And today we just need to be reminded of the gospel, that no matter what comes for us or for a country or for a nation, that if we're in Christ, we can turn around and point and say, have you seen my dad? And that Christ will hold us fast. Thank you, Father. I pray that you be with us now in the next few moments as we sing. And it's in your name we pray.